This will be the first time in 20 years that I've spoken on this subject, the outline that I had in the late great planet Earth. And the Lord really laid it on my heart to do an update on it. And I pray this will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the Holy Spirit will teach through me and that He will excite every heart to follow You with all their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we live in a day that is unique. Some 200 years ago, after the Age of Enlightenment, the general attitude of the world turned against the supernatural. And we lived through a long, long period, especially in the academic world, where no one believed in the supernatural. They basically approached everything with empiricism. In other words, they would believe only what they could hear, touch, taste, or smell. And they didn't accept anything outside of that. But there's been a radical change take place in the last 30 years. I saw it begin, really, when I was with Campus Crusade for Christ in the 60s. On the campuses along the West Coast particularly, I saw things change, especially at the University of California, Berkeley. I was there when the free speech movement started with Mario Savio. And people that I'd talked with 3 or 4 years before, who didn't believe in any possibility of the supernatural, all of a sudden were turning around and saying, yeah, I see what you mean. Only they weren't believing the kind of supernatural of the Bible. They were believing in another kind. They were turning to the occult, and they were experiencing supernatural, but it was from the wrong source. You see, there is supernatural phenomena out there, and there are two sources for it: the demonic and God. And it's impossible to see the difference between the two unless you have this. It's the only way you can tell. Some of it is so seductive and so deceptive that you just can't tell. Now, this is especially true when we come to the area of prophecy. You know, the Bible is not the only kind of prophecy that people are talking about today. I looked up on the internet, over 150 some odd sites listed just for psychics who want to tell you about your future. And let me tell you, for you young people, that's probably pretty much normal. But that's only something that has happened within the last 30 years. This is not normal. We see a tremendous turn toward people wanting to know what their personal future may hold. And a lot more want to know about what's the future, what's our immediate future. Now, this is generally what happens when we enter a time of real anxiety, uncertainty. And our world is full of uncertainty right now. If you are aware of the facts, if you're aware of what's really going on in the world, it's a time of great uncertainty. It's quite natural for everyone to want to know, how can I know the future? And there have been many prophets in the past. People hold them up to me. I've been on television shows many, many times where the theme was prophecy, and I'd be on with Indian witch doctors and with the new age prophets and all kinds of different, the astrologers, etc. But there's only one theme of prophecy in the history of the world that has ever been 100% accurate. And that's why I want to talk tonight about our first stage. It's going to take me about 10 weeks to do this update of the late great planet Earth, and I'll be following the outline in the original book. We want to address the question, when is a prophet a prophet? Hey, there are even phonies within the church that claim to be prophets. I'd like for them to go by the test of the prophet. There'd be a lot of rock piles around if we did. Now, here's why. How can we know when a prophet is true? This was a question asked Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now let me, this is our first lesson. I want to teach you how to become a Bible scholar in 2 minutes. Now here's how you, we're going to be all over the Bible. I want you to turn to the front of your Bible, to the table of contents, and put a marker there. And if I call out Habakkuk, just turn there, get the page number, and turn to Habakkuk. Okay? I learned that when I was just a brand new Christian. Everybody thought that, man, he's really a scholar. Look, he can find those books right away. Well, I just read it like I did other books. I turned to the table of contents. All right. We're going to look at Deuteronomy. Now, that's easy. It's the fifth book from the front. Deuteronomy chapter 18. In verse 20, but the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. All right, that's the test of a true prophet. Whenever a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, what he predicts better come true, or he's a false prophet. Now, I've had many people call themselves prophets and come to me and tell me what I ought to do. And I will tell them, well, let's see what some of these predictions you make do. Let's see if they happen. I had one come to me and he was telling me very specific things that I ought to do with my life. And he made a prediction, just kind of off the cuff, a strange thing was supposed to happen. And it didn't happen. So when he came back to me, I grabbed him by the collar and pulled him up eyeball to eyeball. And I said, you are a false prophet, and you're lucky this is not the Old Testament. And, you know, he went into this thing about, well, the Lord was testing you. If a prophet shall make 20 prophecies correct and only one wrong, does that make him a false prophet? And I said, absolutely. It does. Every prophet that has his writings in the Bible had to prove himself. Prophets were not popular. They were never voted the man most likely to succeed. In their times, they were never very popular. In fact, some of the things that they pronounced were so harsh and many times insulting to the king that if he could have done anything to destroy their writings, he would have done it. And so would the people. You read the prophecies about what's going to happen to Israel. Hey, if they could have gotten rid of those, they would have done anything to get rid of them. But in spite of how indicting these prophecies were, of all the books written, and there were many more books written than what we have here in the Bible that were contemporary with these, only the things of the prophets that showed that they were true survived. You see, that is a miracle in itself, because they had every reason to want to get rid of them, because they indicted them. But they didn't. Why? They didn't dare touch what they knew to be the proven word of God. Let me show you some of these prophecies. We'll be on this for a while. Let's look at the case of a prediction of the Babylonian captivity by Jeremiah. You see, these prophets would make short-term prophecies that would happen in their own lifetime so they could prove themselves to their contemporaries to be a true prophet. Then they would make medium-range and long-range prophecies. we would know the long-range prophecies would be true because their short-range prophecies were all true. See? All right, turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. And beginning verse 9. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good words to you and to bring you back to this place. He talked about the fact that the diviners were telling them that they would not be destroyed. And in verse 1 of chapter 29, he says, now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests and the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. What he did was predict to them that they were only going to be in captivity for 70 years. He predicted they would be destroyed and scattered in earlier chapters, but he said, you will be in captivity, held against your will, for 70 years. All right, did that come true? Look with me at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Beginning with verse 16. Speaking to Israel, but they continually mocked the messengers of God and despised his word and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. They burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. Now notice in verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were completed. And then in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you, of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem. Now this, you see, in many of the chapters, you read the earlier chapters of Jeremiah, he had predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. Now he started predicting this about 15 years before it happened. And he also predicted that they would be kept against their will there 70 years. Then in chapter 29, he sends word, remember, it's against your will for only 70 years. The Second Chronicles records the fulfillment of that. All right, let's look at another. Here's a strange one. I call this an arrow in the armor. Look at 1 Kings. Now remember, you don't know how to find it. Look at the front of your Bible. Look in the table of contents. 1 Kings, chapter 22. I'm just going to, because we don't have time to read everything, I ask you to read all of this later. In 1 Kings, chapter 22, there was a wicked king in the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes called Israel. Remember, there had been a civil war. They were split into two countries, or two nations. And there was a good king from the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, named Jehoshaphat. Ahab was in the north. Jehoshaphat was in the south. Now, Ahab was a wicked king. Jehoshaphat was one that did pretty well. He was a good king. It says he did some of the things that his father David did. But Ahab was evil. So Jehoshaphat comes to visit Ahab. And Ahab's a wily, tricky fellow, and he tries to get Jehoshaphat to go to war with him and help him defeat the children of Aram, which was a very, very big enemy that they had. And so Jehoshaphat said, well, yes, yes, he said, my people are your people, my horses are your horses, we'll go up. But he said, first, is there not a prophet of Jehovah around that I might hear him, what he says about this venture? There are all kinds of false prophets there, and Jehoshaphat at least knew they were false. And so he says, isn't there one prophet of the Lord that I can hear from? And here is what, it gets kind of humorous. Here's what Jehoshaphat was told by Ahab. Verse 7 of chapter 22. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat says, let not the king say so. This prophet was kept usually in jail. So they go down to jail and they get him out, and the false prophets go and they pick him up. You'll see all of this if you read it later. They go and pick him up, and they said, the king wants you to come, and King Jehoshaphat's there from Judah, and the king wants you to prophesy good to him. And so he says, what the Lord says, that will I speak. And so, you know, they punched him and they drug him out and drug him before the king. And so when when Micah gets there in front of them, he must have done this, because he makes a prophecy that was done in complete pantomime. He says, go up. Go up. The Lord will be with you, and he will give you victory. In other words, he is being very sarcastic. And Ahab says, haven't I told you to always speak to me only what the Lord says? Boy, what a lie. He was showing off in front of Jehoshaphat. And so he says, I command you, tell me what the Lord says. And then he says, he looked at him and says, thus says the Lord, this is what the Lord said. He called for an evil spirit and said, who will go and deceive Ahab that he will go up against the sons of Aram? And he said, one volunteered, and he came. And he said, this is what's going on behind the scenes. And so Ahab had him punched, and he said, throw him back in prison. And so he says, keep him on bread and water until I come back safely from battle. And then read what were the words of Micaiah. This is Micaiah, the prophet. In verse 28, and Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. Now, why did he do that? Why did he say that? Because the test of a prophet is what? It has to come true. He says, if he comes back safely, then the Lord hasn't spoken through me. Listen, he spoke to the crowd, see? He was calling for them to test him as a prophet. And then the wily Ahab did something. He got King Jehoshaphat to swap uniforms with him and put on the King Jehoshaphat's armor, and he had Jehoshaphat put on his armor. See, he figured if this prophecy was true, they'd shoot Jehoshaphat. And so then it says in the scripture, and only in the thundering diction of the scripture, as only it can say, it says, there was an Aramean warrior who drew back an arrow perchance and fired it into the air to whom it may concern. And there was a little bitty pinhole opening in his armor, and the arrow hit him right in that one vulnerable spot. And he never came back. He died on the battlefield. You see, they let Micaiah out of prison after that. This is the way the Lord proves his prophets. All of them had to go through this test. Not one prophet in this Bible is there unless he could prove by contemporary prophecies that he was a prophet. That's the only way they survived. Let's look at another. Let's look at some of Isaiah's report cards. Isaiah chapter 36. I'll tell you, you'll never learn to study the Bible unless you learn that God has a sense of humor. He really does. And you can see it. All right, chapter 36, 1 and 2. It came about in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent, this is his minister of propaganda, Rabshakeh. The king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now, what happens here, and again, I tell you to read it later. Rabshakeh was one of these very clever mouthpieces. You know, he comes out and what he's going to try to do is so terrify these people that they would give up without a fight. And so what he does is he goes through all of the campaigns that Sennacherib has just successfully completed. And he says, don't let that king of yours, that king Hezekiah, tell you that the Lord will defend you. He said, where were all the gods of these other cities that we conquered? Of course, he was talking about a bunch of heathen gods. And he says, is Jehovah going to be able to defend you? None of the other gods could. We defeated them and left them in rubble. So he was really a typical minister of disinformation. And so Hezekiah hears this, and his presidential counsel. He sends his chief of staff to see Isaiah. And he says, the king says, we are surrounded and we're helpless. Will you pray for us? Isaiah prayed, and he says, tell King Hezekiah, because the Lord says, because you have sought me, not one arrow will fly over the wall. Not one. He said, I will stir up trouble in Sennacherib's own house, and he will go away. And what happened? There was a message sent to Sennacherib. There was an uprising in his home kingdom. He went home, and he was killed by his own sons. Isaiah predicted they wouldn't be conquered, and they didn't. This endeared Isaiah to them for a while. But it was a short-lived popularity, I'm sure. Now, Isaiah predicted their history there. Let's see how he does with history 100 years ahead. Here's Isaiah predicting something that would happen 100 years in the future. He predicts that the king of Babylon would come down upon them. And in Isaiah chapter 39, now what happens is one of the kings from the east, from Babylon, comes. Merodach-Baladan comes, and Hezekiah receives him. And Hezekiah very foolishly took him and showed off all of his riches, all of his gold, and all of the treasures Israel and Judah. He showed them to the king of Babylon. Well, hey, he was just guaranteeing that that news would go back to Babylon, and someday they would want to come and take it. Well, here's what Isaiah told Hezekiah in verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? From where have they come to you?
And Hezekiah said, they have come to me from a far country, from Babylon. And he said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There's nothing among my treasuries that they have not shown, I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall begat, shall be taken away. They shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Hey, by the way, some of those sons, one of them was Daniel. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good. For he thought, for there will be peace and truth at least in my day. Well, 100 years later, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, led by Nebuchadnezzar, came and did exactly what God predicted through Isaiah here. This is just one of the many prophets who predicted the coming of the Babylonian destruction, the Babylonian Holocaust. This was, as I say, at least 100 years before it happened. Let's look at an incident that was predicted 150 years to the future. And Daniel foresaw it. It's in Daniel chapter 5. But also, to get the sweep of this, I want you to see Isaiah chapter 44. First Isaiah 44, verse 28 and following. First Isaiah 44, verse 28 and following. This is one of the most remarkable prophecies because this was predicted by Isaiah 200 years before it happened. Here it says, verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundations will be laid. Going on to chapter 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth, and I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who called you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. This was 200 years before Cyrus was born. And yet he predicted there would be a king of Persia named Cyrus, that he would then be the ruler of the known world, which meant this anticipated that Persia would destroy Babylon. It also anticipated the fact that it would be Cyrus whom God would use to allow his people to return from Babylonian captivity. This is a remarkable prophecy. Now, critics have tried to late date this and all of that, but you know, there's no way to be intellectually honest with this text and to late date it. The contemporary notes of history, the contemporary anchoring of each one of these chapters by who was ruling and so forth shows the exact time that was predicted. It was 200 years before Cyrus. And this is why, you remember I read in 2 Chronicles 36 where Cyrus said, let all of those who are the house of Judah who want to return, return. For he said, the Lord, the God of heaven, has appointed. What did that tell us? Cyrus became a believer. Nebuchadnezzar did too. Chapter 4 is his testimony in Daniel. So you see,
these were prophecies that were so amazing that it caused great heathen kings to come to believe. You see, I'm sure that one of the priests took Isaiah's prophecy and pointed it out to Cyrus, and that's how he became a believer. Now, here's one, a really contemporary prophecy. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5, the book of Daniel chapter 5. You know, one of the things, I have a series of tapes. I brought a few of them with me. They're verse-by-verse study of the book of Daniel. I did it about 6 years ago. And this is one of the most remarkable books of prophecy. I call it one of the wonders of the ancient world, because he predicted the rise and fall of empires before it happened. And one of the problems with studying Daniel is the chapters are not laid out chronologically as far as the timeline. Now, chapter 5 actually reports what happened the very night that the Medes and Persians conquered the Babylonians. Now, you must get the historical context here. What was happening at the time chapter 5 was written? The Medes and the Persians had come up against the city of Babylon. They had besieged it, and they had been around the city of Babylon for several weeks by the time this chapter took place. And the Babylonians were cocky and overconfident. Well, they had, from the human viewpoint, a good reason to be cocky. The city of Babylon was indeed one of the wonders of the ancient world. They had a wall around the whole city, miles of it, that was 150 feet high, and it was so thick that 5 chariots could ride abreast around the whole wall of the city. Now, that's thick. You imagine what it was at the foot. And not only that, they had built the city so that no siege could ever starve them out. The Euphrates River ran right through the center of the city. They had these great bronze gates that had these sharp spikes that went deep down into the water, to the riverbed, so that the water could flow through, but no one could get in. Unknown to them, for weeks, the Medes and the Persians had been upriver digging a place that would shunt the river off to another direction and building a dam to dam it off. And the night of chapter 5 in Daniel was the very day that they had completed the project. So here were the Babylonians, overconfident, and they were so cocky that they declared a big wine bust. They were going to have this big party, and they just made a big mistake. They were drinking toasts to these heathen gods of theirs with golden chalices that came from the temple in Jerusalem. This was a slap in the face of the God of Israel. And so right in the middle of this big bash, there was a phenomenon that took place that terrified everyone. A hand suddenly appeared and wrote on the wall, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." No one could interpret it. The king sent for his wise men, the astrologers and soothsayers, and all the psychics. No one could interpret it. And then one of them said, "There was a prophet in the days of your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, who knew how to interpret mysteries. His name is Daniel." So they sent for Daniel. And he wanted to give them all the treasure, all kinds of treasure. And he said, you can keep it. But I'll tell you what it says. Thus says the Lord of Israel. Weighed, tekel, found in the balance wanting, gefarsen, divided. He says, your kingdom has been weighed in God's balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided. And you, O king, will not see the sunrise. At that moment, thousands of Persian and Mede troops were running under the dried up riverbed. And they got into the city, and mighty, impregnable Babylon fell in a night. Exactly what the prophets, Daniel, had predicted, that Babylon would be the first great world empire. And then he predicted that the second one would be the Medes and the Persians. He was there the night that that was fulfilled. Let me show you another amazing thing, and this may have resulted in the salvation of one of the strangest persons in history. Look at Daniel chapter 8. Now, Daniel has been predicting a series of four great world empires that would succeed one another. The fourth one would not be defeated. It would disintegrate from within. But he says the fourth one would be reborn in the days just before Jesus. Of course, that's the Roman Empire. Now, in Daniel chapter 8, he's giving details about some of the things that he had predicted. Now, I'm not going to go into all of it, but just look with me at Daniel chapter 8, verse 19. The angel is speaking to Daniel. He said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia, and the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the king, the first king. The first king of what? Greece. And the broken horn, the four horns that arose in its place, represents four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. All right, let's talk about that for a moment. When he predicted this, Babylon was still the great power of the world. And he had given a parable about the ram being Media Persia, and about this great shaggy he-goat that comes and rams against it and destroys it. He explains that the ram was Media Persia, so he anticipates that they would destroy Babylon. But then he says, the shaggy goat is Greece, and the great horn between its eyes is its first king, Alexander the Great. Hey, the Macedonians were hillbillies when he made this prophecy. And Alexander wouldn't be born for over 200 more years later. When Alexander was born, he was born as a prodigy. He was so intelligent that his father made a raid on the Athenians and stole Aristotle to teach him. So he was trained by one of the greatest minds in the history of Greece, Aristotle. All the time that he was a youth, when he was in his teens, he loved warfare. And he used to go and watch his father at battle, Philip of Macedon. He had watched the way they maneuvered, the way they trained, and everything else. When he was 18 years old, his father was assassinated. He took over the kingdom of Macedonia at 18. Immediately, he showed that he was a genius. He perfected a new battle maneuver called the phalanx that no one had ever seen. It was so effective, nothing ever stood before it successfully. He immediately did something that no other Greek king had ever been able to do. He defeated the other four tribes of Greece. The Athenians he conquered. The Troy, the children of Troy, all of the other Greeks. The Dorics. And so he pulled them, and they did something no other king had done too. When he conquered them, he didn't belittle them, but he showed them, we need to unite together. And he gave them the idea of world conquest if they united. They joined with him. And he began to develop a united army. The only problem is they all spoke different dialects. And so Alexander the Great showed his genius again. He himself created a common language called Koine Greek. Why? So they could all understand commands. Koine Greek is the most precise language ever devised by the minds of men. If you follow the laws of grammar and syntax, it can only have one meaning. Now, why is that important? Guess what the New Testament is written in? Koine Greek. Thank you, Alexander. Now, the elders of the five states were against Alexander taking on the Persian Empire. He wanted to take on the great Persian Empire. So he jumped on a popular peeve. He said, the Persians are mistreating the poor Greeks that are among the Persian settlements along the Mediterranean Sea on the coast of Persia. So he said, we need to go over there and just alleviate and free those poor Greeks. Of course, his real motive was to provoke the Persians into a war. Well, they gave him permission to go help the poor Greeks that were being mistreated by the Persians. They were being mistreated. Only he kept, in his first encounter with the Persians, he beat them so badly that it came to the ear of Darius. Darius, and then he hurled an insult at him and said that he couldn't whip his way out of a paper bag, roughly translated. And so he keeps taking his army deeper and deeper south into Persia so that they can't escape. He didn't want to escape. He wanted the Persians to come. And so at the battles of Issus and Arbela in 329 B.C., the great Persian Empire was destroyed on the battlefield by Alexander, who was outnumbered 20-1. He beat them so badly that the whole empire collapsed. He himself saw that the king was dead. And so from that time on, he began to spread the Greek culture. He did what no other king had ever done. Whenever he would conquer a new people, he would then turn and be very courteous and good to them and tell them to join their culture. And he would force them to take the Greek culture and learn the Greek language. He spread the Greek language all the way into the Khyber Pass and beyond in India. So that by the time he died, the whole world spoke Koine Greek. Now you say, why is that important? When the apostles started proclaiming the gospel, the Romans took over what was left of Alexander's empire, but they couldn't take over the Greek culture. It was too deeply ingrained. So when the apostles went to spread the gospel, written in Koine Greek, the whole world spoke Koine Greek, in addition, of course, to their local dialect. Isn't God clever? He got the language spread by Alexander. He got the roads made by the Romans. But you see, don't miss the point. Daniel predicted this would happen 200 years before it happened. And you know, extra-biblical history tells us, and I find that some of these things are pretty reliable. In the writings of the Hebrew scribes, ancient history, they tell about how Alexander came into Israel and besieged Jerusalem. And Alexander was going to, you know, conquer Jerusalem. It was obvious. When the high priest, under a flag of truce, marched out to meet Alexander, and on the battlefield, he told Alexander, "My God predicted you would conquer the world 200 years ago." It's reported that Alexander fell on his face and worshiped. And from that point, we do know this is a fact. He did spare Jerusalem, and he did take Jewish noblemen with him and made them princes and kings over the places he conquered, because he said, these people have the wisdom of God. Now, whether he became a believer or not, I don't know. I like to think he did. We got so much service out of him, I'd hate to think he didn't make it. These are the sorts of things that should make you know we are not hiding our heads in the sand when we say this book is the Word of God. I hear all kinds of people who say they're great scholars, and they give the idea that if you believe the Bible is literally the Word of God, you can't be a scholar. Well, I don't want to be a scholar if that's what it takes. But I question the kind of scholarship that hides its head in the sand and doesn't look at all the facts, that can't be objective with anything that supernaturally proves that there is a God. I believe the evidence is overwhelming that the Bible is a supernatural book with a supernatural origin. And the way it's proven is by prophecy. That's why prophecy is so important. How did the apostles all through the book of Acts prove that their message that Jesus was the Messiah was true? By quoting prophecy. That was their proof. And over and over and over again, they would quote from the Old Testament and show it was fulfilled literally in the life and death of Jesus of Nazareth. Next week, we'll talk about the two portraits of the Messiah in the Old Testament. All of this is to show you what prophecy really is, what true prophecy is, how amazing it is, and how through it we can know that what we believe is God's Word. And therefore, though heaven and earth be destroyed, we still have an anchor to tie our souls to. We don't have to be afraid of anything that comes up against us. Because Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. I don't want to tie my hopes and experiences on what I can see, hear, touch, taste, or smell. I want to tie my soul and my hopes on the unbreakable Word of God that lives forever. And I want you to join with me next week when we shall see some of the most amazing things. In all the Old Testament, there were two portraits of a Messiah that would come, both painted on the same canvas, framed in the same picture. And yet they were about two different times. And the Jewish people had trouble seeing that. One painted a suffering Messiah who would come and suffer and die for sin. The other portrait was of a great conquering king who would suddenly come and deliver Israel and believers from their enemies and set up the kingdom of God. Guess which one the Sanhedrin and the Jewish Pharisees wanted? They didn't want the suffering one. They didn't think they had sin, so they didn't need the suffering one to die for their sins. They wanted the king to deliver them from Rome. And so they missed it. We'll see about that next week. Let's pray. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name for the Word of God, which lives forever. Thank you for the prophecies that we have. And most of all, I thank you that you predicted that there would be one who would come, and that like a sheep led to the slaughter, he would suffer in our place. All of our iniquities would be laid on him, and that he would die for our transgressions. Lord, you said that 700 years before Jesus was born, and yet he did take those to himself. If there's one here who has never received the gift of pardon that Jesus died to purchase for them, may that one know right now that it's a simple thing simply to see that there's a pardon purchased by Jesus by the shedding of his blood, a pardon that has their name on it. All they have to do is claim it. But if they don't claim it, they're lost. May that one right now who's uncertain say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you purchased a pardon for me. You died on the cross in my place. I receive that pardon right now. I ask you to come into my life and make my life pleasing to you. I can't do it, but I ask you to. Now, if you prayed that prayer on the authority of the Word of God, I tell you, you have just received forgiveness and entered God's forever family. I know that He's going to want you to make a stand on that.